The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Well, it's been a crazy week, hasn't it? Just a crazy week. Before I preach, I want to take a moment and pray for the situation in Charlottesville, Virginia. I cannot imagine what it's like to live out there right now, or I was thinking if my kids were about to start classes there. Just how horrendous and gut-wrenching that is. It's absolutely awful. And as we pray for that situation, I want to say that I think racism is antithetical to the gospel and to Christianity, a Christian worldview, for several reasons. People say racism is bad. I want to tell you why it's bad from a purely Christian perspective. One is it devalues God's authority in creation. When God created people, he made them in his image. And so racism of any kind devalues God's authority in the way he set up the world. It also devalues what's called the imago Dei, the image of God. Part of God's authority is to make man in his image. And so when we classify races as one better than the other, then it devalues human beings, and it devalues the image that all people are made into. Thirdly, it devalues the gospel, loved ones. The gospel is about a kingdom, and the way you get in the kingdom is one at a time, not through a Jewish faith, but this time from, as we talked about last week, from the north, the east, the south, and the west, from all over, all different kinds of people, coming into the kingdom one by one through faith in Christ. And so any sort of racism that devalues the gospel, it's awful. Fourthly, it devalues missions. We have a call from Jesus Christ to go into all the world proclaiming the good news of who he is. And when we're racist, we can't do that. And so it devalues missions. And then fifthly and finally, from a Christian perspective, why racism is antithetical to a Christian worldview. I want you all to gasp after I say this one. And this is a personal one. It's not going to affect everybody, I don't think, in this room, but it does me. So I'm going to say it and then you all gasp. Ready? Jesus wasn't white. Okay? So he wasn't white. Now, if you're not white and you're not Middle Eastern, you can do the same thing. You can say Jesus wasn't Asian, and Jesus was a Middle Easterner. And Jesus ascended after the resurrection, and the Bible tells us that he's going to come back in the same manner that he left, and that's in his body. So when you and I meet Jesus, we're not going to see a white guy. We're going to see a Middle Easterner. And some of us need to reconcile to the fact of that Jesus wasn't white, or he wasn't. Jesus made us in his image, and we so often want to turn around and repay him the favor. And he wasn't white. And he wasn't black. He was a Middle Easterner. And so even though the paintings often picture Jesus as a blue-eyed, blonde-haired, just European-looking guy, that's not the way it is. And so we need to be careful what we say, especially what we don't say. We want idiocy to die in the dark, as it should. We as Christians want to be thoughtful and peaceful and loving. And what I want most in my life and for my kids, I often want to live a life where I can serve God faithfully in quietness. That's the kind of life I often long for. And so it's a certainly sad situation. So hold truth to the Christian truth of who Jesus is, and he is coming back. So before we go to our text, let's pray for that situation, and then we'll continue on. Let's pray. Father, I hate racism. I hate something that is so contrary to the gospel, your kingdom, and the lordship of Jesus. We need healing that the good news of Jesus brings to reconcile all people to you and to one another. And Lord, I pray that you lead them and us from prejudice to truth, to deliver them and us from hatred, cruelty, and revenge, and in your good time enable us to stand reconciled before you through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray you'll be with the police officers and first responders who are selflessly putting themselves in harm's way to try and maintain order. I pray you'll be with the protesters, that they would put down their hate. I pray that you'd be with the church in that area, that it would stand together and that the church would triumph in this evil age. The smallest flame shines brightest in the darkest hour. Give us peace that we may serve the Lord in a way that brings honor to you, our holy God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is Luke 22:14 through 34. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 34. And I started studying this Monday afternoon, and it's just been a heart-wrenching week as far as sermon preparation goes, because the disciples, they're failing in one way, because Jesus is having this communion meal, and then they start to argue about who the greatest is, and they become complainers. And there are times that I feel like that, where I am just a complainer after seeing the wonderful thing that God has done. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 34. Out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest, one who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the work and worth and ministry of Jesus. And I thank you for the new covenant. And I pray this morning that you would awaken our hearts to the beauty and grandeur, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Help our hearts from becoming dull. For all this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was at a wedding one time, as a side note, where the guy never asked the people to be seated after he walked down the aisle. It was hilarious. Doesn't have anything to do with this. It was just, he just forgot, and all the people stood there looking around. What? So y'all can be seated. I love to ride motorcycles. Does anybody else like to ride motorcycles? And I've had three motorcycles in my life. The first one I bought for $1. And it was a bike that went around the county there for people who just wanted to learn to ride. It was a 1974 KZ. I think it was a 400. It was a Kawasaki, just a little. I know my size. I looked like a circus bear on it. Okay. So, but I learned to ride. The second bike I bought was a little bit bigger, and I bought that right before Deborah and I were going to get married. And I got nervous about the finances, and I said, oh, I got to sell this thing. And so I sold it, and then Deborah and I got married, and I said, oh, I got to get a bike, got to get a bike. So the last bike I bought brand new off the showroom floor. It was a 2000, I forget what year it was. We've been married, I know what year it was. So it was right off the showroom floor, had just a couple miles on it, because when I went to pick it out and buy it. They had to take it to the back to fill it with fluid and oil and all the stuff, and then they rode it for a couple miles. And so there was just just no miles on it. And I remember getting mad because about 4 or 5 miles from the dealership, the gas light came on, and I'm thinking, I just paid this amount of money, new, brand new motorcycle, and here you can't take 4 gallons of gas to fill it up. And then we had to learn about forgiveness. But I remember when I got that bike, on the way home, I stopped at the store and got a can of what's called Honda cleaner, and I think spray and cleaner. It's made by Honda. It's a cleaner that cleans, I don't know if they still make it, but it cleans vehicles and motorcycles, and the stuff smells amazing, and it does just a phenomenal job cleaning. I remember as soon as I got home, I rode about, I don't know, 30, 35 miles from the dealer back home, and when I got home, the first thing I did was clean the bike. And then the next day, and I've always loved riding motorcycles. The last year I had one, I put about 20,000 miles on it. I'd ride it everywhere and rode it more than the vehicle. The next day I rode it and brought it home and cleaned it. Next day, I didn't really want to clean it anymore, but I began to clean it, and I got to clean it because I want it to look nice. And then after a couple weeks, I said, well, after I got done riding, I'm going to clean it tomorrow. And then I'd go out there before I don't want to clean it right now. I'll clean it when I get back. And pretty soon, you know, got to have it on the calendar. I'll clean it once a month or twice a month. I don't know about if you've got situations like that, but have you ever done something where over time things you have such big visions of what you're going to do at the beginning, and then towards the end, it's almost like your kids when they ask for a pet. I'm going to walk the dog, and I'm going to feed the dog, and then you end up walking and feeding the dog. Just over time, things tend to get worse. I think in a lot of ways, that is what we have going on in our story this morning. We have the Lord's Supper, or the Passover meal. The Passover meal. All of the guys in the upper room, they would have been familiar with this story. They would have grown up with this meal. It would have been, in a sense, been like Christmas for them. They do this every year. And I think what has happened is that they've done it for so long that in a lot of ways they've become dull to the fact of what Jesus was doing here. Some of you probably, I imagine, know this story really well. And some of you might not. And so for those of us who don't, I just want to give a little bit of background and context so we can all be on the same page when we think about the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal. So Jesus is leading a meal. He's the leader at the meal called Passover. And this meal is rooted way back in the Old Testament, way back in Exodus, when Moses led the Israelites out of slavery. And God sent the 10 plagues. And the 10th plague, the final plague, was that God was going to kill the firstborn son. But there was a way out. If you would have this meal, and you would take the blood from the animal that you killed, and you would take that blood and then put it on your door frame, then God would pass over your house, and your firstborn child, your firstborn son, would be fine. And so that's where this meal comes from. And God instituted from that time, way back in Exodus, that this meal would be a hallmark of the Jewish people. That's why we find in verse 14 the disciples reclining at the table. Because do you think slaves or free people recline? Free people recline. And so for them to set this scene up, it's a reminder, even in the way they're sitting, of what God has done in their history. Now, this Passover meal transformed over the years. It got more complicated from time to time. It got more complicated from the time of Moses to Jesus. And even after the destruction of the temple, it got even more complicated. Traditions changed. They morph much like they do today. In fact, we understand this in weddings. Some of you would talk about that when you had your wedding and reception, you had cake, punch, mints, nuts, you got some gifts, and you went home, right? And now, it's a big, big party. It's a big, it morphs over time. As a side note, as a dad with 2 daughters, I am praying that we go back to the way things were. To mints and nuts, and you bring the presents, and then we'll just go home. That's what I'm praying for. You'll be praying, too, for simple tastes for my daughters. But the point is this, traditions morph and change over time, but they're rooted in something. And Passover for Jewish people is a huge celebration with a lot of tradition. One of the things you might not know, in Jesus' day, they all would have worn white. Fortunately, this would have happened before Labor Day, so it was no big deal. But they all wore white. They had their special clothes. That's, of course, a bad joke, but I appreciate you laughing. There were several courses to this meal. So hopefully if you read it in detail, you'll know that there's two different cups that Jesus is presented with. The first cup that he prays for is the traditional cup of thanks. And then the second cup is a different cup from the first cup where he says, this is the covenant of my blood, the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is doing. So when they were taking this meal, it was more than just bread and the cup. It would have been a full meal with several courses. And Jesus is reminding them of their past. Jesus, as the leader, would have described everything that was going on in the meal. And it was almost like a play. The youngest person in the room would ask questions of the leader, like, what does the meat mean? And what are the bitter herbs about? And then the leader, which is Jesus, he would explain what was happening. So he's reminding them about how God freed Israel from slavery. But he also, instead of just talking about the past, he moves to the present because he says, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, which would have made sense to a lot of Jewish people because they were okay with, while they didn't understand the full meaning of the cross, this for them, they understood it as a symbolic meal. It was a symbolic meal of Passover, but Jesus is also changing the meaning of it for them. To say that in the same way he symbolically adores, symbolically water. He symbolically called scribes and Pharisees serpents. Jewish people would have been okay with this kind of terminology. And we need, I know here at Little Rock Church, there's a lot of different understandings about what communion is, and I understand that. But I want to be careful that we don't say something other than the sacrifice of Jesus is on the cross. That is the sacrifice. The sacrifice hasn't happened yet in the upper room. But I want to be clear. You're saved by faith through grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Okay? So whatever you believe about communion, you hold fast to that. That the sacrifice happened at the cross. It didn't happen before the cross in the upper room. And the Jewish people were okay with symbolic things. Jesus said them all the time. He said, I'm a door. I'm the way. I'm bread. He called the world a field. So this is not new terminology for the Jewish people. But I do want to make that point. Whatever you believe about this meal, and it's okay, in conservative Orthodox Christianity, there are varied views about what communion is. But I want to be careful that we don't say something diminishing the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus talks about the present. He says, this is my body. He talks about the past by leading them through this story of Passover. But it's also looking to the future because Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And that's really our pattern as we take this meal. When we take communion, we look at the old life before we came to Christ. We also look at the sacrifice of Jesus, but we also think of his return. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's the past, present, and future for God's work in this world. But it's also a change in relationship and dynamic between God and people. Look at verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Did anyone use the word covenant at breakfast this morning? No, I do. I use it all the time. No, I didn't use that word. The only time I really use covenant is in the Bible. No one goes into the bank this week and I want to make a covenant with you. I mean, that's weird. We usually don't use that kind of terminology to say covenant. But what the covenant is it's like a contract, but it's based on relationship and character. It's an agreement based on the character of God. A covenant lays out terms about the relationship between God's people and God. Here's the things that are expected of God's people, and here are the things that God will do. And there are several covenants in the Bible, but what Jesus does is that he's going all the way back to Exodus 24, 5 through 8. When he says, "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in it the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people." Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? And God's people said, amen. We get to walk down a row and take communion. Yeah, that's a pretty good thing. "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that's what Jesus is doing. He is a greater and true Passover lamb compared to the Old Testament covenant under Moses. Jeremiah talks about this very thing when he talks about a new covenant. In Jeremiah 33 through 34, he says this. Excuse me, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So Jeremiah says this new covenant that Jesus instilled at this Passover meal, this is a better covenant because this is one that's written in the heart. The other covenants have been written on stone. It's been concerned about ritual and rite. This is a covenant that deals with the heart. Before, the covenant was about rule following and being good enough. This is about grace and hope. It's a better covenant because this new covenant is also about a new and different relationship. Well, God will be our God and we will be His people. We don't need kings in Jerusalem and all the stuff of the Old Testament. We will follow the King of Kings, Jesus, directly. He's our God and we will be His people. It's a better covenant because Jeremiah says that this one will be that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." See, in the old covenant, it was always about how a nation entered into covenant with God. This covenant is about faith in Jesus. Jesus said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And those who are partakers of the new covenant all know God. So it's not about a nation, but it's about individual faith of knowing God. It's a better covenant because it's a better forgiveness. Jeremiah says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." And this is exactly what the Old Testament covenant couldn't do. They were covered in the Old Testament, but they were never forgotten. This is a salvation that Jesus gives us that is superior and eternal. So that in a nutshell is what is happening. And what we read is that Jesus is having this meal, and then they faced several problems. You have Judas, who's this betrayer. You have these guys arguing about who is sitting where and who's the greatest. And you also have Jesus confronting Peter. Now, all those things are related very much in a sense. This idea of who is betraying him, and also the idea about who is the greatest. Those two stories, this whole thing needs to be seen as one picture. Because it's interesting when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read all of them, they put together a fuller picture of what's happening. We have records outside of the Bible about what the table I've lost Wi-Fi. Jesus, I can't preach without Wi-Fi. Can you put that one slide up for me? None of us can. Everybody's off? All right, well, I'll do the best that I can to explain it. Have you all seen Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper? and they're all sitting there, and they're all like reaching like this, and that's not the way it was at all. In Jesus's day, at this Passover, the way they would have sit around a table would have been in a horseshoe pattern, not in a complete circle, not on one side, but they would have sat in a horseshoe with part of the table being empty at the end so dishes could be cleared. And they would have reclined around the table. Now, what we know when we read all four accounts and also some extra biblical accounts about Passover, when they're arguing about who is the greatest, it was the leader of the Passover meal to decide who gets to sit in the seat of honor. And that person wasn't on the right hand, that person was on the left hand. The seat of honor in Passover was the person who sat next the left of the host. So that's why the passage right after communion, we get this argument about who is the greatest. Because what's happening when you read all four Gospels is there's this conversation between Jesus, John, Judas, and Peter. Because Peter, if you read the other accounts, he whispers to John, "Hey, John, who's Jesus talking about when he talks about this person's going to dip their hand in the cup?" And you find that Jesus and Judas and John, J, and J, Jesus, Judas, and John, that they're whispering to one another about what's going on. And what it would have been is, if you think of a horseshoe, Peter would have sat opposite from John. John would have been on the right of Jesus, where there's another talks about how John and Jesus kind of buddied up, and Jesus was able to lay into the breast of John, which sounds weird to a Western audience, but it wasn't in Jesus' day. And then immediately we find Jesus saying, "Whoever dips this bread into this cup, this is the betrayer." And so what we have is Judas on the left, which was the seat of honor, John on the right, where him and Jesus, he was his beloved disciple, Peter trying to get stuff started on the other side by saying, John, who's Jesus talking about? And that's what this whole argument about is, who is the greatest, because most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely what happened is Jesus didn't assign anyone the greatest seat of honor because he's the greatest one. But Judas, the treasurer of the group, he decided to impose himself as the greatest of the group. And he decided culturally to take that seat of honor. And so when you look at all four accounts, I think it makes complete sense that Jesus would have passed the cup first to Judas, and he would put the bread in the cup, and he would say, "This is the guy who is betraying me." Now, the point I want to make about Judas is that it was spiritual warfare, where we're also told that Satan entered into Judas. But Judas didn't get to this place in his life overnight. He didn't come to this meal as a complete follower of Jesus and then all of a sudden walk away. He spent years with Jesus. And over time, much like me with the motorcycle, I think he got dull to the routine of what it means to follow Jesus. And he let his heart succumb to Satan. He just got dull. He allowed himself to get dull, to succumb to the routine of everything, to the point that he eventually didn't have faith in Christ. Now, I don't want to compare anyone in this room to Judas publicly. No, I'm teasing. Won't do it privately either. I don't want to compare anyone to him. But I do think his temptation he had is true today. He spent time with Jesus. He had everything he needed. And yet he became dull and numb to the spiritual truth of who Jesus is, to the point that he eventually gave in to being against Jesus. That's why we have this dispute where it says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Because Judas had decided, "I've got to sit in the best seat." Now, most of us today, we look at a story like that and we say, "You know what, I am so glad we don't worry about who sits where." In fact, most of us would probably laugh at the idea of, you know, we don't save seats in church. Like, we don't come here and save seats. We're not like those people. We don't do things like that. And in a very real sense, I'm glad that we don't. But in another real sense, what the disciples are doing isn't just arguing about who sits where. What they're doing is complaining. They're complaining. Now, I may not argue about having saved seats on a Sunday morning, but I don't want to share with you how many times I've complained this week. So in a lot of ways, I think sometimes I may be just like Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. And I may be just like them. See, it wasn't just about them worrying about who the greatest is. But they see Judas there. And because they become numb and dull to the grand story of how God is working, has worked, and will work, they allow themselves to get into fights over seating arrangements. Like I said, we probably don't argue about who's going to sit where at the table. We probably feel like that's silly. But the bigger picture when we complain is that we're just like this. And we need to think about it. What in the world do these disciples have to complain about? The new covenant is here. Can you imagine how Jesus is feeling at this point? He has waited to eat this meal. He says, I'm thankful for this meal. And then someone betrays him. And his disciples start to argue and complain, all because I think their hearts have become dull to the routine of Passover. They've done this meal so many times that they've forgotten what a privilege it is to take this meal. I also think that because they're worried about who the greatest is, they don't have time or spiritual ears or hearts to see what Jesus is saying to them about the new covenant and how wonderful it is. See, and I love Jesus is here. I love Jesus here because you know what most of us would do? At least in modern leadership, we would come along and we would say something like this. The troops are getting restless. Next year, we're going to make Passover the best thing you've ever seen. We're just going to change it up. We're going to make it so it's going to be like Passover you've never seen before. But Jesus, he doesn't use that technique of trying to trick the people into an emotional response. Passover is not the issue. The order of Passover is not the issue. The issue is that their hearts are dull and numb to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the issue. I was giving an interview a couple years ago with a church that didn't have communion every week. And they said, they asked that question of, well, if it becomes routine, won't you become like bored with it? And I kindly tried to bring myself back. One, Jesus, this is what Jesus said he likes to be remembered this way. So I want to do what Jesus has asked me to do. He says, do this and remember. I want to do it in the way that he wants me to do it. Secondly, what if we treated the singing, prayer, preaching, all the other things like that? What if we treated intimacy with our wives, husbands, like that? I mean, if we do this too much, ladies, it's going to take it away. No, it doesn't happen. And yet somehow this gets picked on as though the less we do it, the more special it is. See, the routine and regularity of this, that's not what ruins it for anyone. It's always a heart issue. How is my heart before God? That's always the issue. Not how often, not the manner, not whether we come down front and take it up here, stay in the rows and everybody pass. That's not the issue. The issue is my heart before a holy God. Have I done this so much that I've become routine? And Jesus' solution is not, let's change it up. Jesus' solution is to keep going, to remind them of who they are and who they are in Christ. That's the issue. He doesn't try to stir their emotions to get their hearts in the right place by changing up the tradition. He wants to get their hearts in the right place around the truth in order that their emotions then might be stirred. See, I mean, look at verse 25 through 27. And I'm on my last page, so this is important stuff. He says, and he said to them, after they're arguing about who's sitting where, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. See, what he's saying there about the king of the Gentiles and the benefactors is that those outside of the kingdom of God worry and complain about stuff like this. People outside of the kingdom worry about who's the greatest, who's sitting where, whose voice is being heard, about the squeaky wheel, getting the grease. That's what those outside of the kingdom do. But those inside the kingdom, their posture is one of humility and service and letting other people have their way if it will glorify Jesus Christ. And all God's people said. So I know some of that is tough to hear, but let me give some encouragement as we close. One, an encouragement and then a challenge. Two encouragements and then a challenge. I went to Bible college, not math school, okay? Firstly, these guys messed up, but it wasn't the end for them. Okay? Jesus restored Peter. All of these guys went on to become wonderful, wonderful missionaries, but they messed up. I think that's encouraging as I look at my life. That this meal that we're about to take is a call that even the times I mess up and the times I complain and the times I become dull, that God is asking me to say, hey, awaken yourself. Come back. Focus yourself. Secondly, as an encouragement, we have an opportunity every day, and in particular this moment, to not let ourselves become dull to a routine. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for you. And He rose from the grave. And as I said earlier, and I might get in trouble for, an email for, He's coming back not as a white man. And He bodily rose from the dead. He defeated death. And everybody who follows Him gets that same reward. That is good news. That's good news. That's an encouragement. The challenge is this. We have an open table here at Little Rock Church, which means this is the Lord's table. You don't have to be a member here to take it. It's for any who want to be in relationship with Jesus and Christ, with Jesus Christ. But families, moms and dads, when is the last time you had a talk with your family about how we behave and what you believe as a family about this time? Yesterday I took the girls. Did anybody go buy Pookie's popcorn in Bryant? They opened a popcorn store in Bryant. And all God's people said, okay, that's weak. All God's people said, man, it's good stuff. We hope it does well for those of us who live in Bryant. But before we went in there, I had a talk with Madeline and Rebecca. Matt and Rebecca, what are we going to touch? Nothing. How are we going to behave? Well, are you going to walk away from me? No. And you know what? This week, we're going to have another conversation when we go somewhere. How are we going to behave? Well, what are we going to touch? Nothing. And moms and dads, and not just with our kids, but with ourselves, everybody needs that continual ongoing reminder about why we are doing what we are doing and how we're doing it. And just as your brother in Christ, I plead, not just kids, adults, don't come down this row this morning as though this is just old hat. This is special. And it's a challenge to say, God, I don't want my heart to become numb. We've got to guard ourselves from becoming dull, because when you and I spiritually become dull, we can get just like the disciples and we become rude and cantankerous and unhelpful. And none of us are like that, are we? I mean, we're good people. No, I know when I become dull in my heart and I start focusing on the wrong things, I start missing the point. And when I start missing the point, it's of no benefit to anybody around me. So when we come this morning, it's an open table, but I encourage you to come with a renewed sense of purpose that Jesus has died for me. He loves me, and He's coming back soon to take.